Grace, mercy, and peace be yours from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Since the dawn of time, it is estimated, according to kind of the biblical scale of history, that about 60 billion people have walked on planet Earth. Of those 60 billion people, only a handful have made any real lasting impression. Of that handful, one stands far above the others. His name is Jesus. Jesus never wrote a book that we know of, and yet millions of books have been written about him. If Jesus ever painted a picture, we are unaware of it, and yet the greatest art in the history of the world has Jesus at its source for inspiration. Jesus never raised an army, and yet millions of his followers have fought the good fight and finished the race and died for him. During his earthly ministry, Jesus never traveled very far from his birthplace, and yet his testimony has gone around the world. Jesus began his earthly ministry with a handful of followers, and yet today, 30% of the world's population follows him. To ignore Jesus is disastrous. To reject Jesus is fatal. But to know Jesus is to love him. To love him is to trust him. And to trust him is to be radically, dramatically, and eternally changed by him. So the most important question that we ever ask, the question that we asked last week on Christ the King Sunday, is this: who is Jesus? That's the theme that we're going to be exploring this Advent and Christmas. Who is Jesus? Matthew, the disciple, and the author of the gospel, wants us to know. And that's why he starts with a genealogy. He does so that we can begin to know Jesus. Today, we begin with this particular truth, that Jesus is the son of David. David is the first ancestor that is mentioned as we begin Matthew's gospel, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. David also becomes a key marker in the genealogy as well. He becomes the end of the first 14 generations in this group of three sets of 14. But what's the point? What's the point in singling out David? Why is it important for Jesus to be the son of David? It's because David's line is the royal line, established by the work and the promise of God Almighty himself. We get that promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7. David's reign has been established, and now he wants to build a house for God. Up to this point, the tabernacle has still been in use, this traveling tent where the Ark of the Covenant was set up, where God's people would bring sacrifices. Now they were settled, now they were in Jerusalem, and David said it's time to build a house for God, which sounds great, except for God had other plans. Through the prophet Nathan, he goes back to David and he says, "No, David, this is the way it's going to go. You're not going to be the one to build a house for me. First, I'm going to build a house for you, David." And by house, he meant establishing the family line as the kingly line. Of his descendants, one would reign on his throne forever and ever. Matthew opens his gospel to say, the time has come. The promise has been fulfilled. Here he is. It's the son of David. It's Jesus. He's the king. But not like the kings that we're used to, the kings that we hear about in our world, leaders and politicians. You see, we're used to leaders whose words and actions do not match. We're used to leaders who rule with a limited perspective and political motivations. We're used to leaders who perhaps step up wanting to serve, but who in the course of time become more and more self-serving. Jesus, on the other hand, is a different kind of ruler altogether, a different kind of king. First of all, Jesus is the promised king. Matthew will introduce Jesus as the Christ. Now, sometimes that term gives us a little bit of misunderstanding. Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's not a family name. Christ, rather, is a title. It's the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the anointed one. He's the one marked out with God's Holy Spirit to carry out God's saving mission. We're told in the Old Testament that the Messiah would come from the line of David, that he'd be born in the city of David, Bethlehem, and sit on David's throne. Matthew works hard to demonstrate that Jesus is this King, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of David. When Matthew writes his gospel, Israel had been without a legitimate king with the ability to rule for hundreds of years. Now, Matthew declares, a king has finally come to sit on David's throne. It's Jesus. And he hammers home this truth by citing specific Old Testament passages and saying, thus was it fulfilled that Jesus did these things. He says that 10 different times in the Gospel of Matthew. He alludes to the Old Testament over 250 times, all to say that God is keeping his promise. This is the promised one. By the way, this is a huge theme in the Bible, that God makes promises to his people, and in Jesus he keeps his promises. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, St. Paul will say, God's word to us isn't kind of waving back and forth. It's not yes and no, but in Jesus his word to us is yes. For every promise that God makes is yes in Christ. When God makes a promise to you, for example, in the water, and he washes you, and he says to you that you're a member of my family, and that you're forgiven, and I love you, in Jesus, he's going to keep that promise. When God makes a promise to us here in the meal, and meets us here to say, I'm with you, you're forgiven, and I love you, in Jesus, he's intent on keeping that promise. You see, Jesus is the promised Messiah, and he is the one through whom God makes and keeps his promises to us. Jesus is also the compassionate King. You see, Jesus doesn't come in his first coming to drive out his political and earthly enemies. Rather, Jesus comes to draw them in, to bring in the outcasts. It's evident in Matthew's genealogy. Now, in the ancient world, it would have been very common for ancestry to be traced through the father. And so, as we might expect, Jesus' genealogy is predominantly male. However, it is not exclusively so. There are four women mentioned in Jesus' genealogy. Now, if you were going to mention women in the genealogy, you might have expected that they would have been like the key matriarchs. People maybe like Sarah or Rebecca. And yet that's not what we get at all. We get people like Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba. What do they have in common? They're all outsiders. Tamar, Rahab, they're Canaanites. Ruth was a Moabite. She was from Moab. Bathsheba, very likely, was a Hittite, same as her husband Uriah the Hittite. Each of these women are outsiders to the story, outsiders to Israel. Moreover, each of these women have a little bit of a stigma attached to them. Tamar is treated dishonorably by her brother-in-law. And then she acts a little bit deceptively with her father-in-law in order that she might conceive and bear a child. Rahab, we're told, was a prostitute. Ruth, from Moab, very likely worshipped the Moabite god Chemosh prior to meeting her Israelite husband and coming to believe in the one true God. And Bathsheba, of course, was the one with whom King David committed adultery. See, the Jews expected a Messiah who would come and drive out the outsiders, drive out the political enemies, the Roman oppressors, crush the nations to establish God's rule. But at his first coming, Jesus doesn't come to judge the nations. He comes to save them. Jesus brings the outcasts home to God. He removes the shame of marginalized people, people like Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba. It's a preview of the whole rest of Matthew's gospel. Who does Jesus spend his time with? He goes to outcasts. He gets close to the diseased, to people who are quarantined from the rest of the society. In fact, he gets so close that he even touches them. He gets close enough to perhaps even contract their diseases. Jesus welcomes and heals people who carry all sorts of wounds. Wounds that they brought upon themselves, wounds that were inflicted upon them by others. Ultimately, that includes all of us. We all have shame that haunts us. We have guilt that we deal with. Jesus comes to take it away. We don't have to drink our shame away or work our shame away. We don't have to explain our shame away or eat our shame away or cry our shame away or bury our shame away. Because Jesus isn't the kind of king who sits on his throne and yells down, "Try harder." No, Jesus is a king who descends from his throne, filled with compassion for his people. He identifies with us in the pit of our shame, at our darkest point, when we feel the ugliest, when we are most despairing. He comes to us. He says, "I love you." We don't have to live in shame. In him we are not worthless. We're not damaged goods. In him we're clean. We're whole. We're his. There's help that has come to us from the outside. Jesus is the compassionate king. Finally, Jesus is the rejected king. When the ancient Israelites 3,000 years ago or 1,000 years before Jesus clamored for their first earthly king, they said they wanted one like the other nations have. And so God gave them a king that was much like the other nations had in Saul. Big, tall, handsome, looks good, assertive, aggressive. And yet we find that his heart is not right. Then God gives him David. On the surface, not the kind of person who necessarily looks royal, but one who trusts in God and is used by God in amazing ways. Jesus is the ultimate Davidic king. On the surface, his characteristics threw off the most important people in Israel. In their estimation, he lived in the wrong place. He associated with the wrong people. He preached the wrong message. He appointed the wrong leaders. He carried out the wrong mission. He offered the wrong kind of redemption. Ultimately, they rejected Jesus. And that rejection looked like a cross. But even at the cross, those leaders couldn't get away from Jesus' true identity. For Pilate put it right above his head. It says, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." He's the one described by the prophet Isaiah as despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. And yet, the psalm writer of Psalm 118 will say that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Truth that God will demonstrate beyond the shadow of a doubt when he raises his son Jesus from the dead. That risen king, once rejected, but now established as the cornerstone, will stand before his disciples and say to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now, that is what we'd expect of a king, to have all authority. And as our King Jesus does make demands of us, after all, he has the authority to do that. But before Jesus makes demands of his people, first he comes to his people. Jesus lives for us. He dies for us. He rises again for us. He gives everything for us. And in love, he calls us to follow, to trust him, to give him our obedience and our allegiance. As Matthew came to know, Jesus is the King, worth following all the days of our lives. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard and keep our hearts and minds this day and always in Christ Jesus, our King, the Son of David. Amen.